Let's bow our heads this morning as we ask for God to awaken us to His Word. O Lord, in You are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of Your Word, and give us the grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose Your wisdom and claim Your inheritance. May this hour of worship, of Scripture, music, and message be meaningful to us and pleasing to You. Amen. I invite you now to read along with me, or simply listen to the Word of our Lord. It's recorded this morning in Genesis, Deuteronomy, and the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin with our reading in Genesis. It's chapter 28, verses 16 through 22. Here's a little background into this reading. Jacob is traveling across the Middle East, and one night he stops in the desert to spend the overnight. And he finds a stone that he uses as a pillow of all things, and he falls asleep. And he has a dream in which he saw a stairway with the top reaching all the way up to heaven. At the top of the stairway stands God. And God says to Jacob, "I'm going to give you all this land upon which you are sleeping." And now the reading from verses 16 to 22. Then Jacob woke up, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." He was afraid, and he said, "What an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the gateway to heaven." The next morning he got up very early, and he took the stone he had used as a pillow, and he set it upright as a memorial pillar, and then he poured some olive oil on it. And he named the place Bethel, which means house of God, though the name of the nearby village was Luz. And then Jacob made this vow. He said, "If God will be with me and protect me on this journey, and give me food and clothing, and if He will bring me back safely to my father, that I will make the Lord my God. This memorial pillar will become a place for worshiping God, and I will give God a tenth of everything He gives me." And then from the book of Deuteronomy, God is speaking to the Jews here. He says, "Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God, and the stipulations and decrees He has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you. You may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said." And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led out of the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. And for 40 days and 40 nights he ate nothing, and became very hungry. Then the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread." But Jesus said, "No. The Scripture says people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God." And then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the Scripture says He orders His angels to protect you, and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone." And Jesus said, "The Scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the nations of the world and all their glory. He said, "I will give it all to you if you only kneel down and worship me." "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said. For the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And then the devil went away, and angels came and cared for Jesus. Dear friends, the good news of the gospel is that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. And this is the word of our Lord. I'd like to tell you a story about a little fellow. A long time ago, this boy stood on the front steps of his home on Millbrook Road, not very far from here, in the early morning. And he just sat there. He was discouraged. He was idly looking at his baseball cards. And this guy was faced with a real religious problem. It all started about a week ago when he set his heart on having a bicycle. And a bright and shiny red one would be his preference. So this little guy had prayed about it, not casually either, but fervently, intensely. And with a faith that God listens to little boys' desires, and if there were enough daring trust, that anything under the sun would be possible. So he reasoned with himself. He said, I'll give God a week on this. You know, he can't be hurried. And I'll pray each morning and each night to have that bicycle standing on the front steps on Saturday. And then I'll run out that morning and I'll take my hands off my eyes and there it will be, just big as life. Well, the more he thought about it, the more the child began to think that it'd be kind of like an experiment just to see what faith can do. Kind of a test to see if God really does produce when you ask him and truly expect an answer. And when you truly believe and you count on an answer. In fact, he even struck up a bargain with God. If you will do this one miracle for me, then watch how grandly I will serve you in the neighborhood. How good I will be doing chores around the house. And then I will have proof that you honor your children's request. I'll have my own miracle of faith so that I can honor you and trust you. Well, that deal was a week ago. Now the boy sat sadly in front of his home. He had rushed out before the world was awake, and indeed he put his hands over his eyes and took a deep breath. He yanked his hands away. What did he see? Well, there was a red thing out there. It was an old writing board. And it had no similarities at all to the red bicycle that he was thinking of. So he had a problem. He had a little boy's problem. And he figured he'd just sit there and look at his baseball cards while he thought it through. It was 1960. He was 9 years old. And he did have a pretty good baseball card collection. And that little fellow was me, of course. True story. Well, in full disclosure, my parents did give me a red swim bicycle that year for Christmas, so that probably took away many years of potential therapy on my part. And I suppose many of us would like to smile at that. And say, as Paul would say, well, when I became an adult, I gave up childish ways. But before our smile becomes too broad, let's be sure. And let's be certain that that was childish and that we have grown out of that immaturity. You know, it's not so humorous when our cries to God are not about bicycles, but for health and good fortune, a sick child, that into unnecessary and savage wars of innocent people, or poverty in our world. Sometimes we strike up a personal experiment of our own to see if God will actually produce particularly when the cause is just and our cry is honest. It's an adult problem, but we've designed to such a test of God's resources, and he doesn't come through with flying colors. There's a sense then that all of our prayers, spoken or unspoken, become a test to see if God will pass, so that we can say that prayer works and that God is faithful. And when he flunks our test, we want to know why, don't we? We feel like we deserve to know, and hey, we made a bargain, you and he. So I think we're ready to look at one of the hardest passages in the Bible. You know, it's never been easy for our age to recall Jesus out in some forsaken desert facing temptations. Obviously, they were temptations about what kind of Messiah that he was going to be. Was it going to be a Christ who majored in bread and butter issues and would promise a miracle that there'd be food on everyone's table, like our politicians? Or whether he would be the kind of Messiah who will be primarily a wonder worker, capturing people with his daring deeds of magic, or whether he would seek their loyalty more quietly than that. And after all of these could be summed up in the third temptation that we just read a few minutes ago, whether he would kneel before the world's attitudes and then fit in with the world's desires, or whether he would stand with the eternal energy and strategy and plan which involves something far more daring and loving and dangerous. But someone is always saying, you know, the problem is, who is the devil in that plot anyway? How do we identify with the one who is doing the slight tempting, who says, if you are the Son of God? And so Christ struggles in the desert. Was it some really, you know, horned creature with a pitchfork that was talking to him? Or was this a symbol of some inner doubt that Christ as a human Lord had to work through alone before his ministry began? Maybe I'm too philosophical. But whatever your choice is here, I think something more is suggested that unlocks the story. And that is this, that the devil is the symbol of you and I. That's often the role we play. We are tempting God to fall into our schemes. It is we who test our Lord with our sly experiments, our clever suggestions that he should be about the business of being God the way we want it to be, and just in the manner that we see it. And sometimes even our prayers become a way to work God, to wheedle it, just the way we used to play the angles with our parents, and calling them bad parents too when their will cut across ours. You know, we've all done that. There's always the urge to tempt God to solve all economic problems, whether it be a home budget or the world's hunger. You know, God could do it if he wanted to, we say. Let's tempt him, bribe him to do that, so that we can say that our God and our faith works. Or how many of us have thoughts about the hundreds of millions of dollars in the Powerball jackpot every now and then? We think and we pray that, dear God, if we want all that money, we give much of it to our church. Maybe set up a foundation to help other people who need financial assistance. Dear God, work with me on this. If I could win, I'd plow a good chunk of that money back to society. I'd be so benevolent. Please, God, let's do this together. And so you go out and buy only one ticket. That's all you need. And good luck on that. Or what about miracles? What about those miracles anyway? We keep calling on God for that, don't we? It's not that we're asking him to jump from a steeple to show us his power. But we sometimes, in desperation, seek something spectacular to show us that it means business in this crazy world of ours. And what a perfect solution if God would just rear back and pass a miracle that would set everything right again. He could contain the Russian dictator. Maybe make their tanks stall out. Our own soldiers could revolt and join the Ukrainian army. Our Congress could act simply and pass legislation good for our country. Or how about our religious doubts that we have? How trying they are. Why doesn't God just spring from the sky and do something to conclusively prove our faith? And we pray for that. And of course, the reason for prayer at all is not so much getting our way, but remember, it's communion with Him who is the Lord of life. In short, the danger is that we often want God to bow down to us. We want Him to make our world a nice, neat one, where God becomes the God that we want, not the God that we need. And we want His purposes to be our purposes. We'll hope He'll come in like gangbusters to write a nice, neat finish on things that bother us, and to forsake His purposes because, well, He's on call, and He's been summoned. And He should be gracious enough to drop everything and serve us in our way. No. We must remember that God is not our private secretary. And so, of course, what happens is that God must resist our attempts to change His mind. Sometimes He's got to say no to our sincere desires and our prayers, when they cut across His purposes, when we try to bully Him into doing what we feel is best for us. And this is the tempting when we won't let God be God and Jesus be Jesus. And that theme runs throughout the Bible consistently. People are always tempting God to be other than what He is. I mean, there's Jacob out there. He's striking up a bargain, you remember. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Did you hear that? If He grants me peace, if He grants me economic security, then He can be my God. However, that sly bargainer got more than he bargained for. Because later in Genesis, remember, God met him, wrestled him to the ground, and broke his thigh. That had to hurt. And rearranged his life. As Hank Jr. would say, he had an attitude adjustment. Or remember how the disciples tempted Jesus to be something other than what God had planned? And I think we too would have liked Jesus better that way, wouldn't we? If Jesus had been a spectacular hero, mowing down all the enemies of his like some karate champ, and occasionally he could throw in a thunderbolt or two, bringing fire down on the bad guys, or like Marshall Dillon on Gunsmoke, saving the town of Dodge City. But instead, Jesus went in to die. And I don't think we've ever gotten used to that, and neither did the disciples until the very end. So Jesus had to tell Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. And even the onlookers at the cross taunted him, now if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. But that cross was not God's way, whether we like it or not. You know, so much has been written about why our prayers are not answered, even the sincere ones that come whistling out of our need. And I think we know some of the answers. First of all, God says no, because as human beings, we haven't worked hard enough for the solutions ourselves. I mean, if we look at the food problem out there, there's starvation going on in the poorer countries like Africa. And it doesn't take long to see that our world difficulty is, it's not so much a shortage of bread, but a shortage of human souls who will share what they have, and a shortage of scientists who will work for this prayer as hard as they work for the space program. Or we pray for peace in the Ukraine, that the war will stop. And that's not a bad prayer. But the solution is a human one. Either humans need to lay down their arms and stop shooting at each other, or other countries need to snuff out the attackers. It's a solution we can fix ourselves, knowing that God will stand with us. And whether it's world peace or our own common problems, so often God is not, well, so often God's no is our stimulus to use the means He has already given us with initiative to turn things around. You remember that serenity prayer we talked about a couple of weeks ago? God, grant me the courage to change the things I can. Secondly, God says no because sometimes our desires are not worthy of being asked for in Christ's name. We're asking for the wrong things. You know, bicycles and personal success fall into that category. There was a fifth grade student who was completing a Virginia history exam. And one question was to name the state capital. He wasn't real sure, but he wrote in Norfolk. And then he prayed to God that he was correct. Even God can't take care of things like that. Thirdly, God says no to our prayers. Because in the long run, those prayers and the requests would not be good for us. Sometimes we pray for personal peace when perhaps the best thing for us might not be inner peace at all, but a cross to bear. As one author has written, may God deny you peace, but give you joy. God's ultimate purpose is to make redeemed people of us, not comfortable ones. But these are just partial answers, aren't they? They still leave a lot unanswered when we pray for health and we get sickness, or for a loved one's life and a person dies. No clever reasons will cover that unless we look at all we've been saying this morning. That God is so tempted to do that, to give us what we desire, but He won't because there's some purpose of His, some dream of His, that He can't bow down to us right then. So Paul had a thorn in the flesh that remained. Paul had to live with that malady, whatever it was, in spite of his prayers. And even Christ could sweat blood in the garden in Matthew 21. He was asking, isn't there some other way that this can be done? Can this cup pass by me? Isn't there? And the silent answer he found out was no. So then God cuts across our purposes. And we must willingly settle for something else. And you know what that is? It is real easy. We will have God along beside us in our days and nights. He will give us grace that will be sufficient for this, even without answers or any deals. And friends, that's what Job found out. Job's a fascinating book. He was a tempter if there ever was. And that's what Jacob and Jesus Christ found out. And if you take on nothing else this morning, I hope you remember this. The only thing that God unconditionally guarantees in our prayers is Himself. The only thing God unconditionally guarantees in our prayers is Himself. No proofs, no way of picking His mind, no success. Just the presence, the parent of our Lord Jesus Christ, who perhaps won't do what we ask, but I guarantee He will stand with us until the dawn comes. So that we can say with Christ, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. We pray that every Sunday. We can look at our problems. We can travel through the valley of the shadow of death with the psalmist. Or we can look at the cross full on the face, but realize that we don't do it alone. I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. And folks, when we understand that, that we can march out into Gethsemane Garden saying, let us be going. It is enough if God goes with me. And He does. Amen.